All right, we're in Romans chapter 13. We'll finish that chapter this evening. Romans 13, verses 11 to 14. Now, that's a short passage, but that doesn't necessarily mean this is going to be a short message. Because God has an amazing way of saying a whole lot in a short passage of Scripture. And this is one of those loaded passages. The old time preachers would say this passage is pregnant with truth. That sounds, I don't know, more eloquent, I guess, to say. This has got a lot of stuff in it, okay? There's a lot to look at, to consider. And the context concerns how believers are to live practically in this present world. And, you know, the Bible, of course, presents a perfect balance between doctrine and practice. God will tell you what to believe, and then He'll tell you how to behave in light of that. So this is what's right, this is what's true, and this is what you need to do about it. And we see that especially in Paul's epistles. I've always said Ephesians is a great example. Six chapters, the first three being doctrine, the last three being practice. And it's that way here in Romans. The whole epistle of Romans, you have chapters 1 through 8, doctrinal. 9 through 11 is a parenthetical passage dealing with dispensational issues. But then you have 12 through 16 closing out the epistle. It's the practical application of the doctrine that's been set forth. And right here tonight in this short passage, we have an example of the balance of the doctrine and the practice. Notice in verse 11, we have a doctrinal truth stated. And then verses 12 to 14 is the practical application of that. The Bible says in Romans 13:11, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. That's a great verse for any church service, you know. Anytime you read that, that ought to speak to somebody's heart, you know. But he's talking about spiritually, not physically. That now it's high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Now here's the practical application. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. That's on purpose. You don't accidentally cast off the work. That's something you, with a passion in your heart, something you want to do. You want to live right. You want to get rid. I mean, throw them off. Cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. That reminds us this is a battle. We're in a spiritual war. A lot of scriptures on that. And you're going to be in bad shape, practically speaking, if you're not putting on the whole armor of God. You won't be able to stand against the wiles of the devil in this evil day unless you put on the whole armor of God, as Paul clearly taught in Ephesians 6, and we might look at that passage a little later. Verse 13, let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. A lot in there, and I'm not going to be able to cover it all, I'm sure, in just one message, but we'll do what we can with the time we have this evening on this passage of Scripture. First of all, concerning this doctrinal truth in verse 11, he's talking about our salvation. And notice he's writing to believers. Why is Paul writing to believers about a future salvation? He said our salvation is nearer than when we believed. Obviously, he's writing to believers, those who have believed. He's saying our salvation is nearer. So why is he writing to believers about a future salvation? Well, the salvation he's talking about here is the rapture. When Christ catches us off the earth, we're going to be saved from the wrath to come. Okay, the prophesied wrath to come, the tribulation, will happen sometime after the rapture. I don't think necessarily it begins the moment after the rapture. I think there could be even a period of years. But it's coming after. We're getting saved from that. We're saved from the wrath to come. And our bodies in that rapture, when we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, our body will finally be saved. If you think your body has been saved, you haven't looked in the mirror before, right? And it don't matter how good a health you think you're in. None of us have we have a vile body, Paul said. And we're going to be redeemed. Our body will be redeemed. So, in speaking of our salvation, you find three tenses given. You have, in the past tense, we were justified the moment of salvation. We are saved from the penalty of sin. We're justified in Christ. In the present tense, we are being saved in the sense of practical sanctification, being saved from the power of sin in our daily life. We are sanctified positionally, but I'm talking about practical sanctification. And then we'll yet be saved future in the glorification, in the rapture, when our bodies are glorified and we're conformed perfectly and completely to the image of Christ. And I'll just give you a sampling of how the Bible uses the word salvation or talks about being saved in the sense of our glorification. Romans 5, 9, and 10. Much more then, being now justified by His blood... If you trusted Christ, you're now justified by His blood. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. Hey, we belong to Him. He's bought us with a price. He's got a plan for us. His plan for the church, which is His body, is not for us to go through the tribulation, but to get us out of here and to glorify us and take us on up to heaven. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. I've already been saved from His wrath. I'm justified. But it's talking about, in particular, the wrath to come on this world. The tribulation. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Because He's risen, will rise. See, He's talking about the glorification. Look at Romans 8, verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. And that becomes more and more prevalent as the older you get. You groan within yourselves waiting for the adoption to wit. In other words, to know this is what I'm speaking of in particular, the redemption of our body. See, our soul's redeemed. Our body still, when you got saved, your body didn't get saved. Fallen flesh. For we are saved by hope. That's the hope to be caught up and meet the Lord in the air and be glorified. We're saved by hope. That salvation he's talking about, the context is glorification. We are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for. We're waiting for the redemption of our body. Ephesians 1. In whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest. It's like the down payment, the guarantee that the rest will come. He put a Spirit in us to let us know, hey, we're going to be completely redeemed. Our body will be redeemed, will be glorified, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That's talking about the body. Under the praise of His glory. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 8 and 9. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. The mind needs to be always thinking about that blessed hope and looking for that blessed hope. The hope of salvation. What is that? Salvation he's talking about. Verse 9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath. Again, that's the prophesied wrath to come on this world. He's not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. He's talking to believers. We're already saved, but we're going to obtain salvation in the sense of our glorification. He said to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians 2 is usually used by the Calvinists, but as usual, they take things out of context and read their theology into the Scripture. This is in the context of the coming of the Lord. Okay? Let's look at it. 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14. The whole context of this has got to do with the coming of the Lord. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. That salvation in the context is the rapture. You can study that out. I have time to go look at the passage. You can look at that and see that's exactly what he's talking about. He's from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. See, when you believe the truth, you're then chosen to salvation. See, you are elect. You are elect. You are chosen when you choose to trust Christ as your Savior. You're elect in Him. You're chosen in Him. And in here, he's talking about to be delivered from the wrath. He'd been talking about the tribulation and the Antichrist in the context. We're not going to face all of that. Salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. See, he's talking about people believing a lie in the context and believing the Antichrist. But no, we believe the truth. So we are saved from all that. Look at verse 14. If what I've said so far doesn't make you think that's so, the next verse is clear. Whereunto? See, there's not a period at the end of verse 13. The sentence goes on. Whereunto? He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the salvation he's talking about. That's the glorification. That's the rapture. And it just goes on. I'm not giving you all of them either. This is just a sampling. 2 Timothy 2:10. Once again, the Calvinist hangs around here and reads his theology into the verse, but the Bible just simply doesn't teach what they want it to teach. If you let the Bible say what it does and rightly divide the word of truth, you'll be all right. 2 Timothy 2:10, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation. The elects there are those who are saved. He's not saying I got to endure so people that aren't saved yet that are going to be saved that have been foreordained and elected. No, he's talking about those who are already saved. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, with eternal glory. That's talking about the glorification of the saints. And I didn't do that any justice because we don't have time tonight, this message, to look at all the content. But clearly you can see these verses that are talking about salvation as a future thing for us in terms of our glorification. Here's something to help you in your Bible study. The words salvation or damnation, they're not always in reference to our soul and to our eternal destiny. You got to look at the context. Okay? And I can give you all kind of examples of that, but we have a tendency to read things into words. God used the same word in different ways depending on the context of usage. When you see salvation, it's not automatically talking about the salvation of your soul. It could be talking about the salvation of your body. Did you know the Bible teaches the damnation of Christians? But that's not, we can't lose our salvation. We have eternal salvation. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. But the word damnation is used in the sense of temporal judgment in this life. Romans 13, right here. Look at it. Verse number 2. He's talking to Christians, telling them to be in subjection to the to human government. And he said in verse 2, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive themselves damnation. When you read that word damnation, are you thinking about hell? If you are, you're wrong, because that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about capital punishment. And so you got to look at the context of words. People are so used to just flying into this book and finding a proof text, what they already believe, and reading their views into it. You need to learn to study it for what it says and let it teach you what you're supposed to believe. Context is crucial in Bible study. And I know I harp on that and will continue to do so because I just don't want to treat this book like a fortune cookie like a lot of superstitious Christians do. You can't just go in there and take a line here and take a line there and expect to walk by faith and live a victorious Christian life. It doesn't work that way. We walk by faith, and faith is knowing what God said and how you are to live. It's an understanding. Christianity is supposed to be an intelligent faith. It's not about academics, but it's about understanding the Word of God and the spiritual intelligence and understanding. It's a learning and then walking in light of what you're learning. So, he's talking about the rapture here in Romans 13. And he said, our salvation's nearer than we believe. He said, you know, knowing the time that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. When is it high time to wake out of sleep as a Christian? Anytime you feel yourself falling asleep spiritually? When you're asleep to the things of God, in particular the coming of the Lord, it's now time to wake up. You see, the expression high time, which is an expression still used today, there are a lot of expressions used today by Americans that are based in the King James Bible. They don't even realize they're quoting Scripture sometimes. And you can give a whole list of things like that. But high time it originated with the use of the hourglass. Whenever the sand in an hourglass is high, it means time's almost up. You know how an hourglass works? I didn't bring one to give you an object lesson. I hope you know what an hourglass is, right? You turn that thing over, the sand falls. When the sand gets high, guess what? Time's almost up. Well, Paul says it's time for believers to wake up. To wake up to the reality of the imminent coming of Christ for the church. We should never be asleep to this truth, because the Bible teaches we're to be looking for that blessed hope. He's talking about a spiritual sleep. In other words, you're just kind of asleep to it. It's not something that you're looking for, that you're watching for, that you're waiting for. You're kind of oblivious. When you fall asleep, it's like you're in la-la land. And that's exactly how a lot of Christians seem to be in these days. They're in la-la land concerning the things of God. It could happen any moment. It could happen any moment. I know you've been hearing that a long time, and it's true still. It could happen any moment. The Lord could come, and we'd be out of here. He's coming for the saved. No signs. No signs precede it. The signs precede the second coming to the earth, not the rapture of the church. I can't emphasize this enough. We're seeing it more and more these days. And it comes down to a failure to rightly divide the word of truth is what it comes down to. But there's a lot of fundamental preachers that are abandoning their blessed hope. And that's a serious error. And they think you need to be looking for the Antichrist instead of Christ. And somebody said, well, it's just an issue of timing. It's more than an issue of timing. It's an issue of doctrine. There's a difference doctrinally between this age and the tribulation. And Paul talked in Colossians 1 about the hope laid up for us in heaven and the importance of that. He says in the passage, he said that he's going to present us holy and unblameable, verse 22, and unreprovable in his sight, if. This is talking about the judgment seat of Christ. A big part of faithful service has got to do with having that right hope. That's one of the main motivations. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled. That means if you don't continue in the faith, and the faith there is doctrine. If you don't continue the faith, grounded and settled, you're going to suffer some loss at the judgment seat. You're saved, but this is talking about the issue of reward. If you continue the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. And Paul began to ground believers immediately in the hope. You could study the letters to Thessalonica, a young church, but already he had been teaching them about their hope, about the coming of the Lord. Let me read on a little bit further in Colossians 1. He said, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. The body of Christ was the mystery of Christ from heaven revealed through Paul and his epistles. And if the body was the mystery revealed, you better believe the rapture of that body was a mystery revealed through Him. That's why when Paul talks about the rapture, he said, "This we say to you by the word of the Lord." And he says, "I show you a mystery. You're not going to read it anywhere else in the Scriptures. And if you start thinking you are, you're going to wind up losing your blessed hope, and you're going to believe in a mid-trib or a pre-wrath or a post-trib or some other kind of thing. A consistent right division between prophecy and mystery will help you know what your hope is." Very crucial. And he goes on to talk about this thing of the mystery hid from ages, from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. What is it? The hope of glory. That He's in us, and we're in Him, and we're going to be glorified with Him. He said, "Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily." But that hope laid up for us in heaven. We are a heavenly people with a heavenly hope. He said, "Our conversation is in heaven, from which we also look for the Savior." Philippians 3:20. So He never one time instructed us to look for the Antichrist. When He did talk about the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2, He made it clear that He would show up after we were gone. We're not looking for the Antichrist from the earth. We're looking for the true Christ from heaven. We're looking to go up there. We're not looking for Him to come down here. The rapture of the church is different than the second coming of Christ. And you'll hear most preachers when they preach. I heard a guy recently, well-known preacher, and he was preaching his famous prophecy message. And he was taking scriptures dealing with the rapture of the second coming and just mixing it all together. And whereas he still believes in a pre-tribulational rapture, the people that follow his teaching, if they begin to study it and take it seriously, they're going to wind up getting confused and led astray by somebody who comes along and says, Matthew 24 is about the tribulation. You see, so many guys that still believe that we're getting out of here before the tribulation, they shoot themselves in the foot by using the wrong scriptures to prove it. One shall be in the field, two shall be in the field, one shall be taken and the other left. Right? That's not talking about the rapture. The one that's taken is taken in judgment. The one that's left is left to go into the kingdom. The context is clear on that. And other verses we can give like that. So, this doctrinal truth of the rapture, that it's imminent, it could happen today. We're looking for Christ to be caught up, to meet Him, and to be glorified, and to give an account of our service at the judgment seat of Christ, and to rule and reign with Him forever. Each day that passes means it's nearer than it was before. He said, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And look how long ago He said that. How much nearer is it now? Every generation of Christians is supposed to be looking for the rapture. Every day. That's the right view. And if you get an attitude about it and say, oh, they've been saying that all my life. Well, you've been living a whole long time, haven't you? I mean, it's nothing compared to God. It's just a vapor. 2,000 years is just a few days for God. But we can look at trends that are happening and the stage is being set for the tribulation. If the stage is being set for it, it's around the corner. We're getting out of here first. I don't believe prophecy is being fulfilled concerning the tribulation, but I believe the stage is being set for it. You could compare what the Bible says about these matters with what's going on. Anybody with any sense at all can see that. And so Paul says this. He said, knowing the time, know that it's high time. Know that the time is near. The time is short. And during the Acts period, Paul certainly expected the Lord to come for him in his lifetime. Then by the time he writes his last epistle, he knows there's going to be some last days and he prophesies about that. He gets more revelation. But it's still right for us to be looking every day for that blessed hope. And the time is always high time. If you're falling asleep to the Lord and the reality that He's coming again, you need to snap out of it and wake up. We're closer than any generation's ever been to the rapture, and yet we're one of the most asleep generations there's ever been. Isn't that amazing? I've got books in my office from the late 1800s and early 1900s when Bible teaching was, you know, what people actually wanted when they went to church. And they were men who taught the Scriptures and expounded the Scriptures. And they put an emphasis on the rapture. And they put an emphasis on rightly dividing the Word of truth. And those men, you can sense in their writings, just reading their writings, how they were longing for it and looking for it. That was 100 years ago. How much more excited should I be tonight in 2015? You say, well, I don't want the Lord to come back yet because I got plans. So your plans are better than His. And you do you think that when the Lord comes back, if you're saved, you think if the Lord comes back, it's going to get worse for you? It's going to get far better. Okay, trust the Lord with it, all right? Live life while you have it. Enjoy each day. Live for God and all of that. But when He comes, you won't regret it if you know Him as your Savior. And Paul, three times, to believers. Paul, to believers, says, awake! He's talking to people that are saved, but they're acting like they're not. They're saved. They're in the light, but they're acting like they're stumbling around in darkness. They say, wake up! Right here in Romans 13:11, in regard to the coming of the Lord. And then he says it again in 1 Corinthians 15:34. The context is the resurrection. And he's dealing with some of the bad doctrine they had gotten. And he said over there, they were listening to some false teachers. And he said, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. You listen to the wrong teaching, it's going to affect you in your daily life. He said, awake to righteousness and sin not. Well, that's a high standard for the Christian life. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And I say that in this time, it's obvious that a lot of professing Christians don't really have the knowledge of God. They may be saved, but they don't really know it is who it is they're serving. They don't take them serious. That's why so many professing Christians don't take God serious. They don't know who He is according to His Word. He's not real in their heart and life. He said, some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And then he said in Ephesians 5:14, he said, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. He's talking to believers who are alive in Christ, who should be wide awake. But in their state, in their practice, they're acting like they're still dead and they're still asleep. Wake up! Awake! Boy, that's what you call revival. Right? And boy, how we need that. So, this doctrinal truth has a very clear practical application here in the passage. If we really believe the doctrine of the imminent and pre-tribulation rapture, I mean, we believe literally tonight Christ could come. If we really believe that, you know, it will affect how we live. If it doesn't affect how we live, I'm not sure we really believe it. Okay? Hey, do you really believe that at any moment you could be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, be changed and glorified, and be giving an account at the judgment seat of Christ? Do you really believe that? You see, faith is not just something to talk about. Faith is a very particular thing. Faith is something to be lived and walked by. We live by faith. We walk by faith. I heard recently in a debate between evolutionists and creationists, you know, and people say the evolution has to have more faith to believe, well, evolution is a lie. It's a bad theory, but it's not faith. It's just a vain belief. Faith is a sacred word. Okay? I don't like even calling other religions faiths. They're not faiths. They're false religions. Faith is a Bible word that means you're believing the Word of God. That's what it means. And it's not just something to talk about. Our statement of faith. Well, it's good to have a right statement of faith, but faith is something you're supposed to walk by. It's supposed to impact you if you really believe. And so, the right response, and I've given this outline many times, but it sums it up, really. The right response to the rapture. You know what the rapture is? It's not just about getting changed, although we're looking forward to that new body. It's not just about seeing our loved ones who've gone on before, so we're looking forward to that reunion. It's not just about going to heaven, though I'm looking forward to seeing it. You know what it's about? It's about His appearing. Can you imagine seeing Him in all of His glory? It's His appearing. It's His glorious appearing. And I believe this present age began with a glorious appearing. Whenever Christ saved Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, it was called a glorious appearing in the Scripture, and the message of grace came down. And this age will end in a glorious appearing when the body of Christ, who've been saved by that message of grace, goes up. It's His appearing. And you ought to love His appearing. If you love Him, you'll love His appearing. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Henceforth, Paul said, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge. Notice the connection between righteousness and loving His appearing. A crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that, what? Love His appearing. But here's a warning in verse 10. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved, not His appearing, but this present world. That doesn't mean Demas went to the tavern and whatever. It just means he quit serving God with Paul like he was, because he wasn't thinking about eternal glory. He was thinking about his just the cares of this life, living for now. We ought to approve the things that are excellent. It's more excellent to be a spiritual Christian than just a quote-unquote, good Christian. I was talking to my kids today at the table while we were eating. I said, you know, my goal for you is not that you just be good kids, that just obey the rules. I'm not satisfied just because they have to come to church, you see. I'm not satisfied just because they come to church. My goal for them is that they're going to know the Lord and love the Lord and walk with the Lord, and it be a heartfelt thing. So many Christian people are just satisfied if their kids just stay out of jail or whatever, they're good. That's not good enough. It's not about just being good, it's about being spiritual. It's about knowing the Lord and looking for His appearing and living for eternity and living in the light of the big picture, not just for your little life. There are people that go to church every week and they go through the motions and they are good Christians, so-called, and they are carnal as they can be because they're living for now and they're not living for eternity. Now, what I'm preaching to you is pure Bible truth. I know it's not popular and whatever, but that never mattered to me anyway. So this thing of loving His appearing, look at what, if you love the fact, if you love Him, you're going to love His appearing. And if you love His appearing, don't you know that means you're going to look for it? If you love Him and He said, I'm coming back and I'm going to take you to myself and you're going to be glorified with me, and that's real in your heart, that's something you're expecting, it's something you're anticipating, it's something you can't wait to have. Looking for that blessed hope. He said the grace of God to bring us salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That goes along with the last point. If we're looking for it, we're going to live in light of it. Live for His appearing. Just like here in Romans 13. It's going to affect your life and how you live. Live for His appearing. Look at 1 Thessalonians, if you would please. Chapter 5. This goes right along with Romans 13. There's a theme throughout the Scripture about light and darkness. And that's a Bible theme. You can trace it all the way through the Scripture. Paul has a lot to say about it in terms of spiritual light and darkness. And we were in darkness, but when we got saved, we're now in the light. And we're to walk in the light. And see, our standing is we're in the light. But our state may be that, like, it seems as though we're stumbling around still in darkness and we're not walking in light as we as we should. Now, I'm not going to read all this for time, but you know, we've preached this a lot, and you know the passage in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, he's talking about the rapture. And he's saying, we, the dead in Christ will rise first. We which are alive remain shall be caught up. He describes the rapture. This is our hope. He uses the word hope right here in the passage. And he says, we. But then chapter 5, verse 1, but the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, that's after the rapture, so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they, those that are on the earth after we're gone. So switching gears here. He's not talking about the rapture now. He's talking about the second coming. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, they shall not escape. But ye brethren, in contrast, we're not a part of that group. We're getting out of here ahead of time, and we're looking to get out of here ahead of time. It's not like a thief in the night when Christ comes. A thief comes unexpectedly. I'm expecting Him to come. When the rapture happens, if I have the right mindset, I'm going to be saying, thank God I've been waiting for this. Not saying, well, what's going on? Right? He said, look at it. But ye brethren are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. That being so, here's the application. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober, wide awake, alert, serious about it. For they that sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. You ever notice, and I hope you don't notice, because I hope you don't frequent the bars, but if you go into a bar, it's never bright in there, is it? There's something about the darkness associated with evil. They that be drunken are drunken in the night, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep. So that's not going to be a rupture, it's going to be a rapture. People say, well, the carnal believers get left behind. Have you ever heard that? That's an actual, people actually teach that. That would mean only 5 people are getting raptured. They said, carnal get left behind, spiritual going up. That would be a rupture, not a rapture. We're all going up, whether carnal or spiritual. If we're saved, we're going up. He said, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. I said this in Sunday school. A lot of you weren't in here for that, so let me repeat it now. In the kingdom program of Israel, the idea of watching for that second coming is absolutely crucial, and those who fail to watch for it will not enter in the kingdom. But for us, even if we're not... Listen, folks, do you realize most Christians don't even know Jesus is coming? Most Christians never even been taught that. They know nothing about it. But they're still going up when He comes. And even if you have been taught it and you haven't been looking for it, you're still going up when He comes. And so that shows you the difference between the rapture and the second coming, just right there on that issue of watching. Now, He said the night is far spent. The day is at hand. The night is in reference to this present evil world. This world is in darkness. It is constant night in this world. But we're not of the night. We're of the day. So you know what that means? That means in the midst of this evil world, we're to shine as a light. Isn't that what Paul taught in Philippians 2? In Philippians 2, see, the darkness is no excuse to not shine. The darker the night, the brighter the light. In Philippians 2, he said this in verse number 12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation, not work for it. It was given you as a gift. Work it out. You have it. It's your own salvation. Now work it out practically in your life. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. See, the world's in darkness, but we're the light. We're to shine the light of Christ. He's the light. The Word is the light. His light is to shine through us, holding forth. You know how you shine? You hold forth the word of life. The word of God is light and it's life. And there's a connection between life and light. Holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So the day, when he says the day is at hand, he's talking about the day of Christ in the sense of the rapture. In Philippians 1 verse 10, he referred to the rapture as the day of Christ. In Philippians 1 10, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. And right here, Paul in Philippians 2, I just read, talked about the day of Christ. And so that's the rapture. So the night is far spent. We're in a night. We're living in a world of night, of darkness. But the day of Christ is coming. We're going to be caught up to meet Him in the air and be delivered out of here. So that being the case, we are not of the night. We are of the day. Therefore, cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. See the negative and the positive there? Cast off the works of darkness. And he mentions six works here in Romans 13. I know that's not all the works of darkness, because in Galatians 5, verses, Galatians 5, what passage is, I think it's 19 through 21 somewhere. Yeah, verses 19 to 21. There's like 18 works of the flesh mentioned. There's a lot of works of darkness, but he gives you an example. He mentions six in particular, six works of darkness. He said, cast it off. He said, not in rioting and drunkenness. And that's just out and out living for the flesh, chaos, and the excess. And by the way, you can be drunk with more things than just alcohol. You can be under the influence of carnal things. There's all kind of drug abuse going on. There's all kind of things that fit that word drunkenness. But he said, that is rotten. That is of the dark. Cast it off. And then he said, chambering. What is that word, chambering? It's got to do with the bed chamber. That's talking about being a whore or a whoremonger is what it's talking about. Cast that off. And he said, wantonness. That's loose living. That's excessive, unrestrained lust. Wantonness. Cast all that off. Now you might be sitting here on the high horse tonight saying, well, I'm not guilty of riot. I hadn't been drunk in a while. I mean, been at least a week for Brother Norton. I had to throw that in there. You say, well, not chambering, not wantonness. Well, how about strife and envy? Oh, boy. You see that? You see the type of thing? He put right there with drunkenness and chambering, strife and envy. A lot of professing Christians walk in strife and envy constantly. And that's just as much works of the flesh as drunkenness. You read over there in Galatians 5 about all those awful sins that are works of the flesh. He mentions right in there sedition, emulation, and so on. All right? So all sin is bad. You have Christians say, well, just preach against everybody else's sins. Don't mention mine. You know, my sins are not as bad as others. It's all bad. And you know what the standard is? He said in Ephesians 5, in verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. We are to be separate from this evil world. We are to walk in the light. And if we walk in the light, it will reprove those who are living in darkness. He said, put on the armor of light. Now, out for time, I'm not going to do this. I've used this passage so much, and I should, and I will continue to do it. In Ephesians chapter 5, boy, it's so practical, and you see this theme of light and darkness, and how we're in the light, and we need to walk in the light, how we need to be separate from the darkness, and have no fellowship with the works of darkness, and so on. And you can read that passage. We won't do it for time's sake, but he's saying, put on the light. Now listen, he said, put on the armor of light, and then in verse 14, he said, put you on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about it. The Christian life is Jesus Christ. It's not what you do for Him. It's not you trying to be like Him, which is impossible. As we preach this morning, it's Him in you and through you. Now, when you got saved, according to Colossians 3, 9 and 10, you put off the old man and you put on the new. When you got saved, the old man, the flesh, put it off. You put it off and you put on the new man, the body of Christ, when you got saved. But the application in Ephesians 4 is to put off the deeds of the old man and put on the deeds of the new man. Positionally, you're not in the flesh, you're in the spirit, but we need to walk like that. He said, cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light, put off the old man, put on the new man. And so it's not enough just to separate from evil and say, I cast that off. You got to put it on. You got to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, put on the armor of light. And then He said, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what that tells me? He is the armor of light. Now, you know the passage, so we won't turn there. But in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20, He talks about the whole armor of God. And He gives you a list of the pieces of that armor, like the shield of faith and the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation and on and on. And you, when you look at that and you study that, you realize if you will put on the Lord Jesus Christ and walk in His strength, you will have all that on you. Right? You understand? He is the armor of light. Walking in Him is to walk in light and put on the whole armor of God. And my friend, Ephesians 5, he said, walk circumspectly, not as fools. He said, we're living in enemy territory. It's an evil world. You better be paying attention. I tell my wife all the time when she goes somewhere, I said, especially, you know, she goes, takes the kids somewhere, I said, now listen. And she knows this, but I remind her, we're living in a time you got to pay attention to your surroundings all the time. You better be careful and cautious. You would think that way, too, if you watch the nightly news like we do. People are constantly, just in the parking lot at a store, you can get mugged in Henry County. So be careful. Well, how much more? We're in enemy territory in this world, and there's a real devil, and he's after us, in an evil world that's after us, and our own flesh is against us, and we gotta be careful, not casual. We're going to have to live the Christian life on purpose. We're going to have to endeavor to put on the armor of light and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're in Him if we're saved, but we need to put Him on in the sense of our daily life, walking in His strength and in His power. And He said, if you do that, you'll walk honestly, as in the day. I'm talking about a real, truthful, sincere Christian walk. Not a fake, not a sham, not a show. An honest Christian. I finish tonight with this last verse in verse 14. Very helpful. This is a very practical, helpful statement here. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Let me just say a word about that and we're done. Do you know what it means to make provision? Well, you feed it, right? I like to go to the store to get some provision sometimes, you know. Go get some provision. That means I'm going to go get something to eat. I'm going to provide for my belly. When you provide, you make provision is to feed it, to make preparation, to provide for. Provision, you see the word provide in provision. He said, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. You know what that means? That means we should never feed our flesh, and we should always be careful to sow to the Spirit, not to the flesh. And what we need to do is we need to learn to fight temptation and flee from it. You know what a lot of people do? They wait until they already mess up, and then they get that taste of sinfulness. And there's pleasure in sin for a season, but that season comes to an end. Then you got to pay. People wait after they messed up, then they're going to start fighting the sin. It's a lot easier to fight the temptation to drink than it is to defeat drink once you've been taking it. Right? It's a lot easier to never take the first drink than it is to stop being a drunk. What I'm saying is, the Bible said every man is tempted in James chapter 1. He said, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. The temptation is not a sin. It's the giving in to the temptation that's a sin. You can't keep a bird flying over your head. You can keep it from building a nest in your hair, somebody said. He said, every man is tempted. In James chapter 1, let me make sure I get this right. He said, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Temptation is an enticement, a drawing away for you to fulfill a natural desire. Lust is a desire to fulfill a desire in an unlawful way. Classic illustration is, it's not wrong to be hungry. God made you to be hungry. You're not sinning because you're hungry. But when you excessively overeat and are a glutton, like I have been on occasion, but we're trying to get the victory. I'm kidding around. You give in to that, and you can sin in that desire. God gave us natural desires. He said the bed is undefiled. Nothing wrong with that. The marriage bed. He said marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. The temptation is the idea of being enticed to fulfill a lawful desire in an unlawful manner. He said, when that temptation takes root and it conceives, then it brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, there's a process to it. It brings forth death. So why don't you be wise and look down the road and say, I believe God. He said the wages of sin is death. He said when sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. I don't have to wait and experience that. I'll take God's word for it. I'm going to start way back here at the temptation and fight the temptation instead of waiting until I'm way over there and becoming enslaved to some kind of sin. And you shouldn't be a servant to sin if you're saved. If you have the power of the Holy Ghost in you and the Word of God, you walk in victory over that. But that flesh is weak. So what I'm saying is that you need to learn how to fight the temptation. And one of the major ways you do it is you flee it. Listen. If you make provision, you say, well, you know, I struggle with this. I'm just using the alcohol thing. I struggle with that. So, you know, but, you know, my buddies are there at the bar and, you know, I'm not going to drink. I'm just going to go there. You're making provision. You're putting yourself in a situation to mess up. Boy, you can apply this to everybody, young and old. Young people will put themselves in a situation along with the opposite sex. And say, but we're so spiritual, nothing will happen. No, that flesh is weak. David was a man after God's own heart. And when he looked too long at Bathsheba, you know the story. He shouldn't have been in the situation to begin with. He was in the wrong place because of his own. You can study that and see that. I'm just saying, stay out of the situation. Just stay out of the situation. And, you know, if you are constantly, listen, if you're constantly listening and watching fleshly things, constantly feeding your mind with the things of this world, with its music and its entertainment, and it's just a constant thing, no wonder then if you're not spiritually minded. You're going to be carnally minded because that's what you're feeding. If you're constantly taking this stuff in and constantly hanging around the wrong people and putting yourself in the wrong situations, you're making provision. You're setting yourself up. Hey, I don't want to help the devil. Okay? The Bible said, give not place to the devil. When I give place to my flesh, I'm giving place to the devil to do a work in my life. Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. But he's not going to flee from you just because you resist him. You've got to first submit to God. And if you think, well, the devil's not going to mess with me, Paul said, give no place to the devil. Give not place to the devil. Sounds like there's a possibility he might try to mess with you, right? He's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere at the same time. But he has a whole network of evil spirits that does his work. And we are wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness. So we're going against the devil. We're going against this world. And if I give place to my flesh, I'm opening myself up to the world and the devil. But if I can walk in victory over my flesh, I'll walk in victory over the world and the devil. That sneeze means it's time to close. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God. And